Let's just pray. Lord, as we come and look afresh at your word, at this account of the resurrection, I pray our hearts and minds would be open, and you'd speak to us in a fresh, new way this morning, individually and together. And may our hearts just be stirred again. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, last week was Easter Sunday, and I was asked a question, which was a good question. I wonder how you'd answer this. And the question I was asked last week was, what do you prefer, Easter or Christmas? Out of the two, what do you prefer, Easter or Christmas? There you go. I don't know. Well, we won't do a poll now, but for me, it's always got to be Easter. It's always got to be Easter because of the sort of spiritual implications of Easter. Christmas is important. That's why we always mark it every year. But there's Easter, the faith of the church is an Easter faith. And the heart of the Christian faith is a cross, Christ crucified, and then an empty tomb. And Easter has got to be the most powerful and most important celebration, really, in the church's year. Because at Easter time, we rejoice in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the love that took Jesus to Calvary. We rejoice that his death and resurrection gives us hope for our own eternal life and salvation. And I think it should be a time that becomes increasingly, as the years go on, increasingly real and meaningful to us as we deepen our faith and commitment to Christ. And I always look forward to Easter every year, I have to say, because it always gives a time and opportunity to look again afresh at all the events around Calvary, all the events around Jesus dying on the cross, and then the empty tomb and the risen Christ. And we may be here this morning and we may think it's a very familiar story. And I just want to, I challenge myself on this every year, and I want to sort of, if you like, challenge you if you're a Christian believer this morning, that story, the Easter story, should never ever become too familiar. Should never be too familiar. There's always something we can come back to that we can see afresh. Okay, that's me. You may want to come and talk to me afterwards and tell me why Christmas is much better, but I think Easter. It's nicer weather as well, anyway. That's not the main reason. With that in mind, open your Bibles to John chapter 20, which is on page 1089. John chapter 20 on page 1089. And we're going to just look at this morning at just one encounter someone had with Jesus after he had risen from the dead. Now, before we look at the Gospel of John and his account of the risen Christ, I just wanted to underline something I think is important as we look at the encounters that the risen Jesus had. And it's simply this. After the crucifixion, after Jesus was crucified, put in the tomb, No one, especially the disciples, expected Jesus to rise from the dead. And if I could say this, I think we've got used to the idea of Jesus being raised from the dead. It's part of our calendar in our culture. Easter is a time of resurrection. I even heard Arsene Wenger on Wednesday. Before they played, or was it Tuesday when they played Barcelona? When was it, Jen? When did they play? Was it whenever it was? They said, "Are you hopeful?" And he said, "Well, this is the time of year for resurrection." That's what he said. So, you may laugh. Anyway, so it's part of our sort of the way we think, isn't it? But one thing I think we need to realize is when the first disciples stood up and proclaimed that Christ had been bodily resurrected after 3 days, it was completely, wildly unorthodox, and it was radical. And the sheer, I think, novelty and uniqueness of the Christian position at that time, I think has been a bit obscured by 2,000 years' experience of the Christian understanding of the resurrection. So let's understand this as we come and look at Scripture. The resurrection of Jesus did not conform to any contemporary expectation at that time. So when Jesus spoke about returning from the dead, he was promising to accomplish a feat that no one at that time dared envision or imagine. It just wasn't in anyone's mindset. What was the thinking of that time about the resurrection? Traditional Judaism was divided on this topic. The Sadducees saw the grave as a tragic one-way trip into a place called Sheol. There was no escape, there was no hope, and there was no possibility of parole. The Pharisees, they envisage a resurrection, yet they thought the resurrection was definitely spiritual, not physical, and would only happen at the end of time, never in the middle of history, as we were then. The Greek and Romans both thought the body was bad and corrupt, the spirit was good, and the idea of a bodily resurrection was complete and utter nonsense. You know, it was just like no one's going to be physically resurrected. The ancient Greek philosophy actually had a map of death which included something called the River Styx, and there was a boatman called Charon. And upon death, the soul of the individual would be ferried across the river and released into a sunless afterlife of bodiless spirit shades and shadows. In other words, it was all very vague. And this was, if you like, the landscape that Jesus entered. When Jesus proclaimed about him rising from the dead, no one believed him. But he promised not just an afterlife, but a better life. Now we know when we read the Gospels, before the cross, Jesus said he would rise from the dead time and time again. I'm not going to go through them. I think there's 12 references you can go to where he looks right in the whites of the eyes of his disciples and says to them, "But on the third day, I will rise from the dead." But the disciples didn't know what Jesus was talking about. Because the idea that someone would rise from the dead was actually just unbelievable. Jesus did say that he would rise so often, though, that even his enemies knew about it, which is why they put guards outside the tomb. So the word got round that this was going to happen. But we've got to say this, there was no expectation among the disciples after Jesus had died that he would rise. They went after the cross and locked themselves away. Why? Because they basically were so frightened that the same thing that happened to Jesus was going to happen to them. You get to the third day. Time and time again before Jesus went to the cross, he looked at the disciples and said, "The Son of Man's going to be taken, he's going to be crucified, but on the third day he's going to rise again." And you get to the third day and what happens? Well, you think that maybe, just one of the disciples would have said, "Hey, it's the third day. Do you remember what Jesus kept telling us?" But no, because there was just no expectation that Jesus would rise. So don't think that people in the time of Jesus were any more open to the resurrection than people are today. Not at all. But the disciples, by the end of the Gospels, you get to the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by the end of the Gospels, did believe. They did believe. The book in the Bible that follows John, which we're looking at this morning, is the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, you've got the disciples preaching about the resurrection with so much conviction that was so strong that they were willing to die for proclaiming it. Why? Why the change? Why the change from locking themselves away, from unbelieving, to standing and preaching about the resurrection? Well, very simply, because Jesus actually appeared to them. And for them, seeing, hearing, touching did mean believing. Believing in the resurrection. And we read that Jesus appeared to them many times. There's at least 11 times that are recorded, we're told. And we're told at one time Jesus appeared to 500. And he gave people evidence that he really did rise from the dead. And the resurrection did produce faith and did produce belief in the disciples' hearts. Now I think this is really significant because the cross by itself did not produce faith and belief. Now we know, if you like, the penitent thief on the cross believed. So did the Roman centurion. But let's be clear, it did not produce faith among the disciples. They ran away, they locked themselves into a darkened room. And we've got to say this, the cross, as crucial as it is, and of course it is, didn't bring the disciples to faith. What actually brought the disciples to saving faith was the resurrection. And they actually only ever really understood the meaning of the cross in light of the resurrection. What about for us then? When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, we have to rely upon the gospel writers to shed light on what happened. And what we find recorded are the testimonies and experience of those who, one, found a tomb empty, which is why I've left this box from last week. If you were here, we had these great boxes that Paul made. And I thought I'd leave it up for today with the tomb empty. You can look in there later on, see what you can see. And secondly, we've got the accounts of those who had an actual encounter with the risen Christ. Our focus now is on the empty tomb and the first encounter from John's account. That's in chapter 20. And in chapter 20 of John, John records three separate encounters with the risen Christ, two involving individuals and one with a whole group. Before we read it, there's one significant detail that John records before each encounter that I think is really important. The detail is in the first verse, then verse 19, and then verse 26. What I'm going to do, I'm going to read each verse to you, and I want to see if you can spot it. This is just to really keep you awake. But see if you can see what is connecting all three and what John maybe is trying to say to us. John 20, verse 1 says this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Then verse 19, it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then verse 26, third encounter, it says, a week later. So a week later is again on the first day of the week. His disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came, stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now did you spot it? Each encounter happens on the first day of the week. Now you can think to yourself, well, why is that significant? Why does John want to actually pinpoint when the resurrection appearances actually happened on the first day of the week? Well, if you go back, you needn't do this, if you go back to how John begins his gospel, he starts with this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then when he talks about the resurrection, he's talking about the beginning of the week, on the first day of the week. And John wants us to know that the resurrection happened at the beginning of the week because it was a new beginning. This was the beginning of a new era. And Jesus wanted the disciples to know that everything had changed after the resurrection. This is, if you like, the start of a new creation. And I want to say the resurrection is so crucial. Everything really hangs on it. It's the first day of the week. It's the beginning of a new era. And I know it might appear as if death still reigns, but its back has been broken and its sting has gone. Because the resurrection of Jesus means a new era of life has begun. Okay, with this in mind, let's read John's account of that first day of the week. And we're going to just start with the empty tomb. And then after that, we're just going to look at the first encounter that Jesus has. But let's first of all look at John's record of the empty tomb. John 20, verse 1 to 9. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Okay, let's picture the scene. Mary Magdalene and several other women agree to go to the tomb early on the first day of the week. And they go to the tomb early in some respects to show their love for Christ in completing the burial preparations. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had been forced by circumstance to prepare Jesus' body very hastily when they put him into the tomb the first time, and the women went there to finish the task. It seems that Mary Magdalene went ahead of the other women, and she got to the tomb first. When she saw the stone rolled away from the door of the tomb, what did she conclude? Did she look and say, "He is risen"? No. She concluded that someone had broken into the tomb and had stolen the body. Like the other followers of Jesus, she did not believe that he would return from the dead. It wasn't anywhere in her thinking. It was in no one's thinking. So, she runs back and she obviously finds Peter and John. And she says, the body's not there. They then run to the tomb and we learn that John's a faster runner than Peter. And it's amazing how many commentaries start spiritualizing that, but I won't. And John reaches the tomb, and he cautiously remained outside, and he looks in. Perhaps he wanted Peter to be with him when he went to the burial chamber. What did John see? Well, he saw the grave clothes were lying on the stone shelf, and there was no evidence, if you like, of any violence or crime. Then Peter arrives, and being the really impulsive one, he goes straight into the tomb. He also saw the linen cloths lying there, empty, and the cloth for the head carefully rolled up and lying by itself. Now we have to say this, grave robbers do not carefully unwrap the corpse and leave all the grave clothes very neatly folded. Then we're told that John entered the tomb, and he looked at the evidence that was before him, which was his folded grave clothes. And then we're told he saw and believed. What he believed at that point is actually really unclear. It seems to me as if Peter and John, faith was beginning to stir inside them on the evidence that they saw. They could see the grave clothes. They knew the body of Jesus wasn't there. I want to say this, the empty tomb does not prove the resurrection. It's consistent with it, but it doesn't prove it. The gospel writers do not base a belief in the risen Christ on the fact there was an empty tomb. It's interesting, when Paul later on writes about the resurrection, he doesn't even mention it. The evidence we have is rather based on the personal encounters that happened with the risen Christ. And how these all match with the scriptures that were predicted and prophesied about the Christ in the Old Testament. And what we're going to do now, we're going to focus just on one encounter. It's the first encounter, and that encounter is with Mary Magdalene as she stands weeping outside the tomb. By now, Peter and John have gone back. They've obviously saw, it's empty. They go back, probably tell the other disciples this is what's going on, and Mary is left outside. And let's read about what I think is a very moving first encounter that Jesus has with someone after his resurrection. This is verses 10 to 18. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Okay, I want to sort of just think about this for a moment. And I want to ask, what can we glean from this first encounter to actually strengthen and encourage our own faith this morning? First thing I want to highlight is that it was Mary Magdalene. It was Mary Magdalene who Jesus first appeared to. And it was Mary Magdalene who was the first messenger of the good news that Jesus had risen. Now let me tell you this. One argument against the gospel accounts being true that people make is this. It's that the disciples actually wanted the resurrection to happen. So what they did is when they came to writing the gospels, they make it all up. If that is an argument, then why record Mary Magdalene as being not only a witness, but actually the first witness to Jesus rising from the dead? Historians would tell you that the testimony of women at that time was not held in high regard. "It is better for the words of the law to be burned," said the rabbis, "than to be delivered to a woman." A woman's testimony was not even valid in a law of court. Women in this very patriarchal society were considered unreliable and inferior. And then you read the Gospels. And all four Gospels have women as the first eyewitness. Would you put that there if you were making it up? Now, I want to say this to you. The only possible reason that this was put in the gospel accounts is that these women were there and that Mary was the first to actually see the risen Lord Jesus. And the gospel writers had to say this because that's how it happened. Which is why, for me, the evidence for the resurrection is so powerful. It's powerful enough to break through any worldview, and it's powerful enough to convince anyone who has an open mind. And listen, I want to say this. Don't believe Christianity because it's relevant or exciting, though it is. Believe it because it's true. If the resurrection didn't happen, actually the cross is not really relevant. And if you are a believer this morning, you are to be pitied above all people if you put your hope in something that didn't happen. But look at the evidence. Look at the evidence and then rejoice in the truth of it. And believe Christianity because it's true. So what happened with Mary? She's weeping outside the tomb. And we're told she looks into the tomb and she sees two men in white. She doesn't seem disturbed at seeing these men, and the way John writes it, there's no evidence that she knew they were angels. A brief conversation neither dried her tears nor quieted her mind. Then we're told she turns around and she sees the risen Lord Jesus, though she doesn't realize it's him. She thinks he is the gardener. Jesus asks her the same question that the angels is asked. He says, "Why are you crying?" And then he says, "Who are you looking for?" Jesus knew her heart was troubled. Jesus knew her mind was confused. He did not rebuke her. Tenderly, he revealed himself to her. All he had to do was to speak her name, and Mary immediately recognized him. He then assures her of who he is, and then he sends her. He sends her back to the disciples to tell them effectively he has risen. Now, I just want to say this to you this morning. Can we see how this first appearance is really a wonderful act of grace? It's a wonderful act of grace. There is, of course, grace in abundance at the cross. But I want to say this morning, there's a lot of grace at the empty tomb. Think about this. Peter and John were at the empty tomb, weren't they? They were inside. They're looking at the grave clothes. Peter and John were there. Jesus surely could have come out and revealed himself to them. And wouldn't that be, if you like, the logical thing to do? Why did he wait? Why did he wait for them to go and then choose to reveal himself to Mary? Jesus chooses a woman, not a man. He chooses a woman who'd been an outcast and far from the pillar of the community before she met and encountered Jesus. You read back in Luke's Gospel and we're told that Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast from her. What she was before she met with Jesus, you can just imagine. But like at the cross with the penitent thief, the resurrection is another reminder that salvation does not come on the basis of class or background or merit or status. It never operates as the world operates. It's not just for insiders. It's for the outsiders. The risen Jesus is proclaiming again, salvation is offered to all, and it's not by works, it's by grace. And it's as much for her, Mary Magdalene, as for anyone else. And don't you think it's wonderful that the first to see, the first messenger to bring the news that he had risen, was actually at the bottom of every pecking order the world could put together. But Jesus deliberately chooses her for this amazing revelation. Faith that saves is faith and faith and founded on truth, but also on grace and on love. And it's all there. It's all there in that first encounter that Jesus chooses to have outside the empty tomb. Now, there's one detail from this account from John that I just want to focus on to finish. What I'm going to read verses 10 to 14 to you again. It says this: Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw 2 angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked the woman, "Why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. Now, that line, I think, is really significant. She didn't realize it was him. Mary, at this point, okay, I've just read there, think about it, has angels in front of her and she's got Jesus behind her. True? She's looking at 2 angels and she's got Jesus standing behind her. But she doesn't realize it. She looks at the angels, she doesn't know who they are. She looks at Jesus, she thinks he's the gardener. She also thinks everything has gone wrong. To her, this is all becoming a complete and utter disaster. It was bad enough that Jesus is crucified. Now, his body's been stolen. It's all so desperately confusing. She's weeping. Now, isn't that at times how we feel? Do we ever say, why is this happening? How can God bring anything good out of this? We're in a situation where it just all seems so confusing, and we just think, I don't know how God can bring anything good out of this. Now, I know often there's not always a simple, easy answer to that question, but one place we always need to focus upon when we're asking it is the cross, the empty tomb, and the risen Christ. At the cross, there were a group of people who really thought that Jesus was going to change the world. That was the disciples. But on that day that Jesus was crucified, they all thought, I don't see how God can bring anything good out of this. Yet, they were witnessing the greatest act of love and grace that was ever to happen. But they walked away that day, desperately sad, full of grief, and I would say on that day they lost their faith. That's why they locked themselves away. They couldn't understand how anything good can come from such a cruel, unjust, seemingly final death. They lost their faith on that day. We, of course, now know from the rest of the New Testament that God brought incredible, actually immeasurable, good, didn't he, from the cross. Now, is this not an encouragement to us? Can God bring out anything good from our situation when we feel like Mary did when she was at the tomb? Remember how the disciples looked to the cross and said, God can't bring anything good out of this. We now know how amazingly he did. And isn't that a reminder to us that God's perspective is always way beyond our perspective? He is all-knowing and we are relatively ignorant. And I think that poignant insight that Mary had angels in front of her and the Lord behind her, it actually comes from a Bible commentator, I didn't make that up, from the 1800s called H.G. Moll, and he wrote this. Like a lot of sorrowing disciples since, in her grief, Mary thinks she is utterly alone, not realizing that she has angels in front of her and the Lord behind her. Now, don't you think that's really wonderful sort of picture, isn't it? If the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened, then it means that we need never, never walk in darkness. It means that even when we don't see it or we don't feel it, we can actually have confidence that we have angels in front of us and the Lord behind us. It means we can believe and hold on to the promise in Romans 8, verse 28, that says, all things work for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Now, I hope that insight gives you encouragement. That was my, if you like, Easter little revelation for me, seeing that bit about Mary, and I've been feeding on that. But I want to say to you this morning, if Jesus is resurrected, it means we can actually know this because we can have a personal relationship with the risen Christ. And maybe we need to discover this afresh. And Easter, I think, is always a great time to do that. Let me finally finish by reading just from another Bible commentator who actually I really appreciate. I recommend him to you. His name's Warren Wiersbe. I think he's dead now, but he's left a lot of books behind. And this is what he wrote about the resurrection. And he was talking about John 20. It says this. It's good to have faith that is based on solid evidence, but that evidence should lead us to the Word, and the Word should lead us to the Saviour. It's one thing to accept a doctrine and defend it. It's something else to have a personal relationship to the living Lord. Peter and John believed that Jesus was alive, but it was not until the evening and that they met the risen Christ in person along with the other disciples. Evidence that does not lead to experience is nothing but dead dogma. The key to faith is the Word of God. Dr. Robert W. Dell, one of Great Britain's leading Congregationalist pastors and theologians, was one day preparing an Easter sermon when the realization that Jesus had risen from the dead struck him with a new power. Christ is alive, he said to himself. Alive, alive, alive. He paused and then he said, can that really be true? Living as really as I myself am? And he got up from his desk and he began to roll around his study, shouting out, Christ is living. Christ is living. Dr. Dell had known and believed this doctrine for many years, but the reality of it overwhelmed him on that day. And from that day on, the living Christ was the theme of his preaching, and he had his congregation sing an Easter hymn every Sunday morning. So from now on, we're going to start every meeting with Jesus Christ is risen today, okay? So now you know. It's not a bad idea. I want my people to get hold of the glorious fact that Christ is alive and to rejoice over it. And Sunday, you know, is the day on which Christ left the dead, the beginning of the week. And it's not a bad thing, is it, for us at the beginning of every week to remind ourselves Christ is risen every week. Let's not just leave it to that one Sunday. And I hope we all this morning grasp afresh that Christ is alive and that we, at the start of another week, will leave here rejoicing and strengthened in the truth of that.